First, some Bible verses. Acts chapter 5, please. Acts chapter 5. And I do believe there's a verse for each of you, enough to go around. Acts chapter 5, verses 27 through 29. Alvin, would you read first, and then Audrey, and then Angie? Acts chapter 5, please, verses 27 through 29.
And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them,
saying, "Did we not strictly command you that you should not preach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and ye would bring this man's blood upon us."
But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men."
Amen. Hopefully we'll refer to that in a few minutes, but not until after la prueba, le quiz.
Quiz 7.
I decided that the quizzes have been too short and easy, so I've expanded the quiz today. It's going to be 100 questions, much more detailed.
How many sheep did Stephen this?
Just kidding, of course. 5 questions, simple, just enough to make sure that you're paying attention to what you're learning.
You're on your toes.
First question. The 2 early colonies, Jonesboro and Pecan Point, were along the banks of what river? Those 2 colonies where nobody in particular gave anybody any permission to make colonies there, but they just did anyway. The 2 early colonies of Jonesboro and Pecan Point were along what river? Question number 2. What year did Stephen F. Austin first receive permission to bring colonists into Texas and arrive in Texas with the first of those colonists? What year? Question number 3. In what U.S. city did Stephen F. Austin do most of his recruiting and organizing for his new colony? In what U.S. city did Stephen F. Austin do most of his recruiting and organizing for his new colony? Just to help you, it's not Philadelphia or Seattle. Question number 4. Which formed first in Mexico in the 1820s, the national federal government or the state governments? Which formed first in Mexico in the 1820s, the national federal government or the state governments? And the last question. In 1826, when Governor Blanco canceled the contract of Hayden Edwards, was the resulting Freedonian movement successful in resisting the governor's order? In 1826, when Governor Blanco canceled the contract of Hayden Edwards, was the resulting Freedonian movement successful in resisting the governor's order? Okay, let's grade your quiz. Jonesboro and Pecan Point, what river?
Red River.
Red River. The big year for the Austin colony?
1821.
1821. What city did Austin work mostly in to try to get up his colonists?
New Orleans. What state is that in? I know it's like south in the Gulf of Mexico, but I don't know what state.
It's in Louisiana, which wasn't a state at the time.
It's kind of a vast abyss.
In Louisiana. All right. When the United States of Mexico was forming in the 1820s, which first? Federal government or state governments?
Federal government.
What about the United States of America? Which existed first, the states or the national federal government?
The states.
But in Mexico, the reverse. Okay? Were the Fredonians successful in resisting the order? No.
Nope.
They eventually had to flee across what river?
The Sabine,
which was the border between Mexico and the U.S. at the time. And it's still the border between Texas and Louisiana. Over there. Okay. All right. Our official Texas timeline. 1528, Angie.
DeVaca lands at Galveston Island.
1541, Audrey.
Coronado enters Texas Panhandle from the west.
1542, Alvin.
DeSoto expedition enters Texas from the northeast.
Nice. Okay, Alvin. LaSalle lands at Matagorda Bay.
1685.
Audrey, San Antonio, Mission, Presidio, and Villa are established.
1718.
Angie, Louisiana Purchase is made.
1803.
By what country?
America.
The United States of America?
The United States of America.
From what other country?
From France.
When it was ruled by what famous person?
Napoleon.
Okay. Everybody has to do one word, okay? 1819.
Eastern
border.
Texas.
Established.
At
Sabine.
How did you get of and at? You were lucky. Okay. 1821. Blank Austin receives a grant to form a colony in blank.
Yes.
Moses Austin receives a grant to form a colony in
Texas.
Yes. Now, of course, Stephen F. Austin received it also once he went and asked, right? Okay. Here are two new items for your official timeline. 1824, Mexican Federal Constitution is passed. 1827, Coahuila y Tejas state constitution is passed. I set my paper here for all three of you to get a look at if you would like to. So you can get that down word for word. See how to spell Coahuila. You won't find out from me exactly how to pronounce it. I've clicked on the button a few times and heard somebody say it, but my tongue doesn't do Spanish all that well. Today, most of what I'm going to talk to you about is those two constitutions, the 1824 Mexican Federal Constitution, the 1827 state constitution. And so the leading idea that I would like you bright young people to master is that the colonization of Texas by people who were coming from the United States of America was under the terms of generally good constitutions, but definitely under the terms of written constitutions.
Right.
Remember, there was the 1812 Constitution of Cadiz, and when Moses Austin first applied for and was granted permission to bring settlers into New Spain, into the Texas, which was part of New Spain at the time, he applied and was given that permission under the terms of the 1812 Constitution, which is very much established a constitutional republic. And although the colonization actually started in officially in 1821, it was way more people came in from the U.S. to colonize Texas as the years went by through the 1820s and 1830s, so that most of the colonists came in under the 1824 Mexican Federal Constitution and the 1827 State Constitution of Coahuila y Texas. It was very important in the minds of the Texians, and therefore I think very important for us to understand that the number one problem that led to Texas independence eventually was Mexico and Coahuila y Texas not following their constitution. You know, in the several civil upheavals that are our cultural heritage, that has been the main issue every time. You all probably know about the English Civil War from the 1640s. And the Parliament and the people represented by the Parliament, their main thing was the king will not comply with our Constitution. In Great Britain, there's not one document that is the Constitution like we have in the United States of America and in Texas, but they have a number of documents and traditions that they together consider to be their Constitution. Do you know that Latin name of the very ancient agreement between the nobility and the king?
Magna Carta.
They consider that part of their Constitution and other things. The laws about succession and I don't know what all makes up their constitution, but the king just would not comply with it. And finally, in egregious violation of the constitution, the king actually brought soldiers to Parliament to arrest members of Parliament while they were in session, and that finally was the particular occasion of the Civil War in the 1640s. And then you probably know more about the history of the American War, Declaration of Independence and War for Independence. Again, it was in the 1760s and 1770s that the colonists, who at that time, although they were living in America and sometimes called Americans, you know, they were subjects of the crown. They were citizens of Great Britain, and in their estimation, the king and the parliament and the administration, the prime minister and the other ministers would not follow the Constitution regarding them as British subjects. And that ended up leading to the Declaration of Independence and America's becoming an independent country. And then the same thing became the issue in the 1830s. It really started in the 1820s already, but really in the 1830s, when the Texians found themselves in the same situation regarding the Mexican government. Mexican government would not follow its constitution, neither the federal government nor the state government. And then the same thing came up again in the 1860s, the American war between the states. Again, it was matters of, you know, there were certain occasions in the war between the states. You know, one of the main issues was what to do about slavery. But then on the part of the states in the South, it was that the other states and the federal government would not follow the Constitution. So that we've got to the part in Texas history where we're getting into the years when the constitutions were passed. And I want you all to get some understanding of those constitutions and be able to appreciate the Texian position regarding that. So I've made some notes from both of these constitutions. I'd like to read some of these things to you and talk them over with you. 1824, the Federal Constitution of the United Mexican States. You know, even today, Mexico is the United States of Mexico. That doesn't get said a lot, but that's, it is a United States. And here's what they wrote in the very beginning. In the name of Almighty God, supreme author and legislator of society. Good stuff. Sounds very much like the United States of America language in the Declaration of Independence. In the name of Almighty God, supreme author and legislator of society. Isn't that a wonderful thing to hear? You know, we've made some mention of how things were prior to 1500, you know, in Texas, also in the rest of what's now Mexico. You know, no one knew anything about the Bible. You know, some of what could be known about God through natural revelation, you know, people knew, but, you know, the religions were pagan, naturalistic, and now by 1824, God has so blessed that the country that is forming as Mexico, the beginning of their statement, they say, in the name of Almighty God, supreme author and legislator of society. I love that. It's right to acknowledge that although there are human authorities and legislators, ultimately God is the legislator. The General Constituent Congress of the Mexican nation, you know, in the case of the U.S., there was a constitutional convention, Continental Congress. There was a Continental Congress. And then when our present constitution was developed, you know, it was a Congress of representatives from the various states. There was a Congress of the Mexican nation in discharge of the duties imposed upon it by its constituents in order to fix their political independence. You know, they were newly independent from Spain in order to fix it, not repair it, to establish it, fix it in place, to establish and consolidate their liberty and to promote their prosperity and glory, decree as follows. One of the first articles, Article Number 3, says, the religion of the Mexican nation shall perpetually remain the Roman Catholic and Apostolic. Oops, right, exactly. Now, of course, in their opinion, those two things are the same, Roman Catholic and Apostolic. In truth, the apostolic faith is not the same as the Roman Catholic. The nation protects it by wise and just laws and prohibits the exercise of any other. Okay. Now, the state constitution, once it was passed 3 years later, says something very similar. The Roman Catholic apostolic religion shall be the religion of the state. The state protects it by wise and just laws and prohibits the exercise of any other.
That's in trouble, Steve.
Now, several years ago, I wasn't sure how to think about this, because if that is the Constitution, and people are living in that country and in that state, and that's the Constitution, I thought, does that lay them under some obligation? You know, if they aren't Roman Catholic, if they don't believe that's the one true and only religion, then shouldn't they just leave from Texas? Shouldn't they never have come? Or shouldn't they have left once they realized it was like that or something? And I've learned quite a bit since then, and I'd like to share with you some of what I learned. The basic idea, as I understand it, is this. The Americans coming into Texas, if they cared anything about religion, they understood it was a well-known thing in the United States of America that a government does not have authority from God to impose or prohibit religion. That was a doctrine that was under development for a long time, culminating in the American Bill of Rights statement about it and our practice. You've probably heard of John Locke, political philosopher from the 1600s. I'm going to read you a little bit from something written by John Locke, A Letter Concerning Toleration, from, interestingly, 1689. A Letter Concerning Toleration. The magistrate's power, we would say something like a government official's authority. The magistrate's power, the government official's authority, extends not to the establishing of any articles of faith or forms of worship by the force of his laws. You know that was not at all a universally agreed upon statement in the 1600s in England. You know, there had been a state church and the government, especially the king or queen, would establish religion and prohibit various things, would specify what the forms of religion had to be and what couldn't be. So he's writing something there that is not at all universally agreed on in England at the time he's writing it. The magistrate's power extends not to the establishing of any articles of faith. Not meaning his actual coercive power. Because, of course, many times a magistrate's coercive power is plenty to establish articles of faith or forms by force of laws. It's meaning the authority that by right, if you want to talk just about natural revelation, what you know by nature is right, or if you're informed about what the Bible says, you know, God authorized men to have some organized means by which criminals can be punished. Specifically, murderers can be executed, but then by extension, other criminals can be punished. That's from Genesis chapter 9, God speaking to Noah. Comes up again in the New Testament, Romans chapter 13, Paul's doctrine of it. Peter also gives the same doctrine. So what he means is the authority that a government official has, even a king, does not extend to religion. For laws are of no force at all without penalties. Common sense, right? If somebody prohibits something or commands something, but there's no penalty for disobeying, then that law really has no force. And penalties in this case are absolutely impertinent because they are not proper to convince the mind. Religion, something that you're supposed to, things that you're supposed to believe, things that you're supposed to do, based on what in your mind you understand to be what God requires. So then, laws saying you have to do this in worship, or you must not do this in worship, do not convince the mind.
You can do them, but...
Right, even if you did them because you're afraid not to, your mind wouldn't be convinced that it was from God. So, having penalties about religion things, John Locke says, are absolutely impertinent because they are not proper to convince the mind. So not in the Spanish Roman Catholic culture, not in the Mexican culture, which was, as we've learned, created essentially by the Roman Catholic combination, the Spanish combination of the Roman Catholic false religious practices and their imposition on the natives by military force, the coercive imposing of the forms of Roman Catholicism on the native inhabitants, formed this Mexican culture in which that statement by John Locke is not at all commonly known or understood. Meanwhile, in the Texians who are coming from the United States of America, many of them would actually know John Locke and would have read some of his things and might even know that particular statement, but they definitely would have that as their general idea. Now, I'm going to fast forward 100 years to 1786, and this is going to be from the Virginia lawmaking process when Virginia was a state, but this predates our present U.S. Constitution a little bit. This is from the Virginia Statute for Establishing Religious Freedom. Isn't it fun that it's not the statute for establishing religion, the statute for establishing religious freedom? There's a lot to read here. I don't at all mean for you to get it all down, but we'll grab a few of the more important lines. Whereas Almighty... Now, 1786, Virginia... I don't actually know the role of Thomas Jefferson in the writing of this statute. He was for a time in France, right? Benjamin Franklin was during the war, and Thomas Jefferson was. I don't know whether he was present for this or not. I should have looked that up, but I forgot. Whereas Almighty God hath created the mind free, not meaning free from the effects of sin or free from bondage to the devil, meaning free from control by men, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments or burdens tend only to beget hypocrisy and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion. Who, being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate religion by coercions on either, as it was in his almighty power to do. Notice that God did not, when Jesus Christ came and when his apostles went preaching, they did not go establishing a system where you get punished by government authority if you don't say Jesus is Lord. The Roman system had that. You know, if you won't worship the right gods or say Caesar is Lord, then you'll get punished in the body. But not the Christian religion. The impious presumption of legislators and rulers have assumed dominion over the faith of others, setting up their own opinions and modes of thinking as the only true and infallible, and as such endeavoring to impose them on others, hath established and maintained false religions over the greatest part of the world all through time. That's a very keen observation, isn't it? The attempts by men, by force to impose religion, have been successful in imposing false religion all over the world. Okay? Let's see. That our civil rights have no dependence on our religious opinions. That it, they're talking about the, forcible imposition of religion by government, tends only to corrupt the principles of that religion it is meant to encourage. That to allow the civil magistrate to intrude his powers into the field of opinion and to restrain the profession or propagation of principles on supposition of their ill tendency is a dangerous fallacy, which at once destroys all religious liberty, because he, being of course judge of that tendency, will make his opinions the rule of judgment and approve or condemn the sentiments of others only as they shall agree with or differ from his own. That it is time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. Okay. So, it is time enough, meaning it shouldn't, this should not be done before this or sooner than this. It's time enough for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere when principles break out into overt acts against peace and good order. If Protestants and Roman Catholics in your area start breaking each other's windows, shooting at each other, destroying each other's property, beating each other up, and killing each other, that is the time for the rightful purposes of civil government for its officers to interfere. Not when the Roman Catholics think this and the Protestants think this. That's not the time for the civil for the magistrate to take action against one or the other or both. It's only when they actually start throwing stones at each other, that's when the rightful purpose of government comes in to stop it. Finally, that truth, is great and will prevail if left to herself. She is the proper and sufficient antagonist to error. All right, so here's the wrong idea that they're writing against. Here's error, like people saying that you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ plus the works that you do, or that if you pay the Pope, then he can forgive sins and your loved one will leave purgatory. Error. The false idea that has prevailed so often is that the proper antagonist to that error is the magistrate, the government official. But this statement here is that truth is the proper antagonist to error. Here's error that people are saying. It's not the government official who should set himself up against that error. It is truth that is the proper antagonist. Truth preached by preachers, taught by moms at home, printed in pamphlets and books and newspapers, etc. Truth, not the government official. That's a beautiful statement. Truth is the proper and sufficient antagonist to error and has nothing to fear from the conflict. Unless by human interposition, disarmed of her natural weapons, and then it names what truth's natural weapons are. Free argument and debate. Isn't that interesting? Truth is being personified right here. You know, when you take something that's not really a person, talk about it as a person. Truth, she has natural weapons. Free argument and debate. In which truth will then antagonize error, and she has nothing to fear from that conflict because she is the proper and sufficient opponent or antagonist to error, unless she is disarmed of her natural weapons, free argument and debate. You know, unless the government official says you're not allowed to print the Geneva Bible anymore. Or you may not publish that article. You may not say that because that's my brother-in-law you're talking about. You know, the free debate. You know, when Martin Luther was called at one time to answer for what he had been writing, and he said, you know, in effect, he said, okay, let's talk this over. Get out the books and, you know, get out the Bible and get out the old church canons and prove to me I'm wrong. But that was not what the church authorities and government authorities wanted. They just wanted, because we say so, you have to recant. In such a situation, truth is disarmed of her weapons. Okay? Errors ceasing to be dangerous when it is permitted freely to contradict them. Contradict, against say, gainsay, speak against. When we are free to speak against errors, then those errors are not very dangerous. Okay? So, I'm sorry, there's a little more. Be it enacted by the General Assembly that no man shall be compelled to frequent or support any religious worship place or ministry whatsoever, nor shall be enforced, restrained, molested, or burdened in his body or goods, nor shall otherwise suffer on account of his religious opinions or belief, but that all men shall be free to profess and by argument to maintain their opinion in matters of religion, and that the same shall in no wise diminish, enlarge, or affect their civil capacities. And although we well know that this assembly, elected by the people for the ordinary purposes of legislation only, have no power to restrain the acts of succeeding assemblies, you know, we are the assembly today, we cannot, by anything we decide, bind next year's assembly or the one after. Yet we are free to declare, and we do declare, that the rights hereby asserted are of the natural rights of mankind. Natural rights. You have them by nature. God created you as a human being, so you have these rights. Doesn't matter where you live, how old or young you are, male or female, you have these rights, natural rights. And they're not granted by the Constitution. You don't have these rights because the Constitution says. Interestingly, you don't even have these rights because the Bible says. Because actually, before the Bible was written, human beings already had the same natural rights as people have since the Bible's been written. These are natural rights that he's talking about. For people to have free and open debate. For people to be able to go to church where they think they should, not go to church at all if they don't think they should. The Virginians are stating that we believe these are natural rights of mankind. And that if any act shall be hereafter passed to repeal the present or narrow its operation, such an act shall be an infringement of natural right. Okay, so think of that in terms of the Texians. John Locke is writing essentially the same thing 100 years before. And people like Thomas Jefferson and James Madison, those people, they're reading John Locke. They're understanding this. And by the time the United States of America are in existence, they're no longer just colonies, they are states. And they are also united in a federal government, which at this time was not yet our Constitution, but the previous Articles of Confederation. Good for you. This doctrine is well established. You know, this is being passed by the state legislature. This is being passed into law by a state. This isn't just a few intellectuals who know this kind of stuff. This is now state law. And so this is widely understood by Americans by 1786. Okay? So, we're talking about Americans who are moving into Texas and colonizing in the 1820s. Okay? This kind of stuff is common knowledge in America by the 1820s. Of course, not everybody could, you know, quote John Locke or something like that. But as I understand it, even the people, the most unlearned Americans, still grasp this concept. You know, Thomas Jefferson could write it out like this and it'd be, you know, really great. But even your unlearned frontiersmen from America can enunciate, you know, the government can't tell me where to go to church. That's just an American thing that everybody knows. That's basically, you know, that's basically understood today in America and in Texas. You know, if an order came out from the governor, everybody has to go to the Roman Catholic Church now. You can't have Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians anymore. You have to all go to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, everybody would just scoff. Yeah, we'd think it was a Babylon Bee article. We wouldn't think it was true. And of course, that's not what our government would do. So then, imagine. So those people understanding the kind of things that I just read to you, those people now find themselves in a country where the Constitution says you have to be Roman Catholic and you can't have any other religion. Well, what's their attitude toward that?
I don't want to.
And they understand that such a provision in law whether it's a mere edict by a government official or whether it's actually a passed law by a legislature signed by the executive, or even if it's the very constitution of the state or republic that you're in.
Shouldn't be.
Right, shouldn't be. In effect, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's a law. Natural law cannot be canceled by man-made law. You know, you can pass all the laws you want to, all the Supreme Court decisions and whatever else you want to, saying it's okay to kill people as long as you're not born yet. Doesn't matter how many court decisions and whatever other kind of government rules there are about that, you can never make that true. By natural law, you actually don't even need the Bible to know this. We're thankful to have the Bible where it's so clearly spelled out. You actually don't even need the Bible to know that it's wrong to kill somebody. And the fact they're not born yet doesn't change that. And the fact that the leader of the tribe or the president of the U.S. or the Supreme Court or the, you know, European Union or whatever, doesn't matter what man-made law is passed saying that it's okay to kill somebody as long as they're not born yet, it's still not. Likewise, no matter how much somebody might say it, no matter how high of a government authority says so, it's not true that they have the right to govern you as to religion. The civil authority has the right to govern whether you kill somebody or not, whether you steal somebody's property, but they don't have the right to govern you as to religion. So there go the Texians, there go the Americans, over the Sabine or over Red River into Texas, and now...
varying states of legality.
Right? Now, by the very constitution of the country they're in, and in 1827, by the very constitution of the state they're in, they are both required to practice the Roman Catholic religion, and they are prohibited from practicing any other. But they simply don't recognize the right of any government to make such commands.
Because there isn't.
Right. The government has no right to do that. And so now in a lot of the world, those ideas, you know, God has not blessed the people with a universal understanding of such things. But in the United States of America, by the 1700s and definitely by the 1800s, people get this. You know how in the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be
self-evident.
That all men are created, and that they're created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And so, interestingly, and so he says, among us Americans, we just hold them to be self-evident. As soon as it's said, we Americans say, oh yeah, well sure, everybody knows that. All men are created. Yeah. You don't have to prove that to us. We totally get that. It'd be a useless exercise trying to prove to us Americans that men are created. Because we all understand they're created. That's just self-evident. That they're created equal? Well, we get that. Sure, we understand that a lot of places in Africa and Asia and Europe and whatever, you could say that and the people would laugh that all men are created equal, because in their opinion, they're not. But we Americans, God has so blessed us with understanding, we get that. All men are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain rights. Those rights are unalienable. Oh, yeah. And so that's the kind of people that crossed the Sabine and went by boat from New Orleans and crossed Red River into Texas. And we know, it's just self-evident to us. If anybody says, you know, it doesn't matter what the government says, you don't have to be Roman Catholic. Every American that crosses the river all knows that. You know, the The Constitution in this state says that you're not allowed to practice Christianity as a Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or anything but Roman Catholic. But that really doesn't matter, because this coming Lord's Day, we're going to get together and practice our religion as Protestants. And there's actually nothing wrong with that. Every American crossing the river to get into Texas, they all know that. Do you all like to express an opinion on that or ask a question along those lines?
Were the Spanish enforcing Roman Catholicism? Or?
Well, you know, by 1821, it's not the Spanish anymore, because Mexico has independence from Spain. And as I understand it, the Mexicans were enforcing it more or less in different times at different places. And that throughout the rest of Mexico, it was more or less, there was basically no need to enforce it. The enforcing of it had been done 100 years before and more, so that virtually the entire population just was Roman Catholic and there was no need for enforcement. It was basically only in Texas that there was the question of whether people are actually Roman Catholic or not. And so then I think we'll learn more in coming weeks, and we'll read more in our textbook about how there were at certain times new efforts to try to enforce Roman Catholicism on the Texians, which the Texians then very much resisted. What other questions or comments would you all like to make? So, I didn't tell you what chapter to read in your textbook this coming week. I skipped right over that. Your assignment is to read chapter 18, the next chapter from what you already read. Read chapter 18 in your Henderson Yochum book. Review what we've talked about today regarding these constitutions. Because there'll be the quiz. Okay, that's all for today, friends. Thank you very much.